It is indeed a pleasure to be back this last service and to be able to impart this lesson. I told you this morning, this is probably my favorite lesson of the series. I like all of them. I don't know how you like them, but I liked them all right. But this one, I guess, because it is a very positive and very poetic in the way that Isaiah has phrased this. As I said, Hebrew poetry is certainly, it's poetry, but it's a poetry that doesn't strike us like it would have struck them. It is very passionate. And Isaiah has struggled to emphasize this with great passion what he has in this prophecy. To get before us what it is that God has done for us and how marvelous it truly is. And as I read this, then I have to ask this question. It seems to be so important and just seems to lend itself to this text. In what do we glory? And what is our confidence that we can just put every ounce of our being and every ounce of our confidence into? Tell me something that we can do that in. And it is Isaiah who rings so clearly and sounds the clarion call to say that our confidence and our glory is in this, what God has done for us. It is the Apostle Paul going down the time and stream of history, looking back at the same event from the other side, who would say, God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ. He was a man for whom upward mobility, he set the mark. And yet for all of that and all of his success, he counted that as nothing when he saw what the cross meant. And would say, it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. I put it to death. Because my every confidence, my every breath, my every step, my every movement is in the shadow of that cross, understanding what God has done for me. So much so that when he penned his letter in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, he said, I am determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you know what it is to be determined? To know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is no other thought that could take the place of that so far as Paul is concerned. That's his determination. There is no other hope, there is no other confidence, there is no other glory than to understand and to be determined to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have a friend that played football years ago. In fact, he was an All-American that out in West Texas, and he played out there. And he tells a story about one of the offensive linemen who was just the quintessential athlete who didn't care. Probably wasn't that he didn't care. He just was not too intellectual, but he understood football. So he stayed in constant trouble with his grades trying to stay on the team. And it came down that he had in the summer, he had to take a class in order to be able to play in the fall. And he had to pass it. And at this particular school, they always offered the same course every summer, and that was always the same test. And of all things, it was a study in the New Testament. And the test question was always was discuss and name the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. So the coach got him tutors and just pounded in his head summer day after summer day, just so that he would have it down that when that test came, he would know it and pass it and be able to play. I mean, he was a really good offensive tackle and afforded the quarterback a great deal of protection, and he was, and they really needed him. So they did everything they could to help him. He took the class, and when it came time for the professor, the end of the class, to hand out the blue books to take the test, he passed them out, and all of a sudden you heard this groan from the back forward. And of all the times in the world for the professor to change the test, he changed the test. And so the students knew the history, and they had done the same thing basically on their own that the tutors had tried to do for what my friend of me affectionately referred to him as a meathead. And, they had prepared for that one question. And so the professor decides the question this year is going to be, give a critical analysis of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, as people just said, well, I'm not prepared for that. They just got up and started leaving. And they throw their blue book in the trash can, they wouldn't even put their name on it. They just walked out of the class. They said they looked back and there was Meathead just writing profusely, just line after line after line. And they said a couple people just had to stay and see what he was doing. Figured he'd just finish in second. He didn't stop writing until the professor called time. And he walked up, sauntered up to the professor's desk and laid it on his desk and stood there, and the professor opened it up. And, of course, the friends thought he must have gotten an old test. And they saw the question. You have a critical analysis of the Sermon on the Mount. The professor read the first line, shut the blue book, and marked on there A+. They grabbed the book, they looked at it, and as they began his answer, he said, who am I to criticize the Sermon on the Mount? What I want to talk to you about are the wilderness wanderings and the journeys of the Apostle Paul. That's determination. To know nothing. And to see everything in light of that one thing that you have confidence in. And that's Paul. And we get that message so clear in these last three verses of the book of Isaiah. In what do we place our confidence? Isaiah marvels at what it is that God has done. I know Brother Mike just read those for us, but I want to read these last three verses again. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And I do like the New American Standard and some of the other ones. It was the Lord, or the Lord delighted. It pleased the Lord. It pleased him. It was his delight. Listen, God's will is His delight. And if it is His delight, it was His servant's delight. And it ought to be our delight. What it says to me is, when I read that line, it was the delight of the Lord to crush him. It tells me the one thing I need to know. That God's heart is always with the lost. Some of you are too young to remember this, but your parents will remember in the Columbine incident that happened several years ago. There was a note that was left on one of the graves of the Columbine killers. And on that note, somebody had written, "You were lost long before we realized it. Please forgive us for not recognizing it." God knew we were lost long before we realized it. And He sent His Son to give His life for us. And so it pleased Him, even at the great cost of seeing His Son crushed for our iniquities and for our pains and for our suffering and for our guilt. It pleased Him to do that for me. He said He has put Him to grief when His soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see His offspring, He shall prolong His days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. You remember where we began Friday night? Isaiah 52 and verse 13. When He said He shall prosper, or He shall act wisely, He shall be high and lifted up. And what he's telling us here, this is what God did. This is why He was highly exalted and lifted, and this was why all of this took place. This is how He succeeded. When He said He will act wisely, He will act with success, He will prosper, because He will have done God's will. You know, the only people that I know of, and let me remind you of an incident with the Lord. The Matthew, the 19th chapter, it's also in Mark and Luke, of what we refer to as the rich young ruler. And you remember when he came to Jesus and he said, you know, all these commandments I've kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? And when Jesus said, you know, here's what you lack, here's what's standing between you and God, here's what where your loyalties are, here's what you're putting confidence in. Go sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor. You remember what the text says? I mean, he has been told the truth. What he needs to do to inherit eternal life. That's his question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? All these commandments I've kept from my youth up. And Jesus said, here, it's not a matter of the commandment, it's a matter of your attitude. What you're putting your confidence in. And when he heard the truth, you remember what the text says? He went away sorrowful. Let me tell you something. Nobody can turn their back on the truth and be happy about it. You may feign it. You may pretend. But in your heart of hearts, when you know what the truth is and you don't live it and you don't practice it, you're not a happy person. You know, one of the consequences of sin, when you know that you've sinned and you know that you haven't been living right, and it makes you sad, it makes you angry with yourself. And when you become angry with yourself, you become angry with other people around you. It may be your wife or your husband or your children, but it shows. You can't turn your back on truth and ever be happy about it. You're always going to go away sorrowful. And when Isaiah sees this and knows his own life and understands what it is that God's will is going to accomplish, that one is going to come and going to make his soul an offering for guilt. That's the language of sacrifice. That's the language that this innocent one is going to be put to death on my behalf. Then he says, when a soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. You remember what he said earlier in the chapter? All we like sheep have gone astray. And now he says, through what this servant has done, we are coming back as children, his offspring. And what he says, because this sacrifice pleased the Lord, he's going to live in an active and vivacious way beyond the grave, letting people know that he is the arm of God. You know, there's a sense, and I'm sure you probably thought about it, but there's a sense in which Jesus had to have faith in order to go to the cross. He had to have faith that God was going to raise him from the dead. And it was his every will, every breath, every movement, to live in the delight of his Father. And he did that, trusting in him. And so we can't help but see the resurrection in this passage. And certainly Isaiah understood something about life after death. Though I will tell you that in the Old Testament, the concept of life after death is not fully developed. But there's a good reason for that. Jesus had not yet come. I mean, God had referred to Himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. After Isaac and Jacob and Abraham were long gone. But the one thing the people understood is that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And so if He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob long after they're gone, then from the earth, it means that they're living, existing in some way. And so they didn't necessarily believe that when man died, he was just dead all over like Rover. They believed he lived, but they didn't fully put this into perspective. I think Isaiah begins to see this. Isaiah begins to understand. I think when Peter writes in 2 Peter, things which angels desire to look into, when those things about the suffering and the glories of Christ were going to come. He didn't say how it was going to come or what did it mean. They wanted to know when it was going to happen. So they wanted to know something about what they understood was going to take place. The writer in Hebrews says it wasn't meant for them, it was meant for us. And so that Isaiah sees this and he marvels that the will of the Lord should prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. He will have accomplished the Father's will. He will have satisfied the demands of God in order to free people from their sins. The one thing that the Israelites needed in order to be relieved of their exile was the forgiveness of sins, to have the kingdom of God established. And that kingdom came through Jesus Christ. And Isaiah sees that. And he says that God is going to be satisfied. The servant is going to be satisfied. And those who come to Him are going to be satisfied. There's a little bit of ambiguity in that word there. And I think it would just simply include all three of those ideas. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What Isaiah sees in all of this is, in those wonderful words, borrowing this quote from Brother Earnhardt, he saw that God had dreamed a dream, and scheme to scheme to save man from his sin. And so that when he saw this, he said, there is a way that man can be justified from his sin. When this one comes and bears his iniquity, offers his soul as an offering, what he says here is that substitution, the substitutionary nature of Jesus' sacrifice, he took upon him my iniquities. God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Denominational people, in their misunderstanding of the text, assume that what that means is he has accounted many for righteousness, is that Jesus' righteousness is transferred to us. His innocence is transferred to us. That's not the point. That's not the point that he's making at all. What he's saying is that we are accounted righteous based on our faith in this servant who has died for us. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And what we get for his innocence is not his innocence, but the forgiveness of our sins. And to argue, you know, that we can't say Jesus was substituted or is our substitution in any way because that's going to imply Calvinistic imputation, one does not follow the other. You know, there are just some concepts in the Bible that God just lays them down side by side. He just juxtaposes them, and we're just going to have to deal with it. And I'll tell you, one is really hard, is the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. They're just there side by side, and God doesn't have to explain to us how that works. If we mean by sovereignty that God is in absolute control and has authority over all things, and yet man has free will, how is that possible then that God is in... God just says it is. You read Moses dealing with Pharaoh, and you can see that God pretty much hemmed him up in a corner. But you know what the bottom line is? He always had a choice. I don't know how that works. Let me give you another one. You explain to me how God became flesh. I don't know how that happens. And I am not going to engage myself in trying to get, as Brother Robert Turner would say, on God's end of the stick and start whittling. It just happened. He just did it because He's God. And He proved that He was God in the flesh. I don't have to explain how that happened. And besides that, let me tell you something else. If you could explain a miracle, it would no longer be a miracle. And the miraculous birth and the incarnation of Christ, God becoming flesh, is God's work. And He came and He dwelt among us. And it was people of all stripes and backgrounds that came to recognize Him as God. It's Nicodemus, a ruler, who came to Him by night and said, "Good teacher, nobody can do these works except God be with him." He knew there was something about this man. This was not just an ordinary prophet. This was not just an ordinary individual. This was somebody very special. And so when we come to this matter of this idea of righteousness, look, I mean, the New Testament text on it is Romans, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 1. And just reading a few verses, he said, Paul writes, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works..." And when you see the works in this passage, he's talking about perfect works, never having sinned. He said, "If Abraham was justified by perfection, by perfect works, then he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. His faith in trusting in what God was doing was put down for righteousness." Read with me a little more. "Now, to the one who works," that is to one who works perfect works and never sins, "then his wages are not counted as a matter of grace." He's earned it. If you live a perfect life and you never sin, then there are two things I'll tell you. You've earned your eternal life, and you don't have to put your boast or trust in anything but those. And he said, however, verse 5, "And to the one who does not work perfect work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith," his trust, "is counted as righteousness." He has placed his trust in God, in what God has done, in God's work. And what he receives for that is righteousness, a forgiveness of sins, a righteousness that is based upon the forgiveness of his sins. And just as David, who speaks also of the blessing, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts, or righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin or impute his sin." David said, blessed is the man that trusts in God. He can't. And you know the thing about perfect works? I'm pretty sure all of us recognize we're sinners. None of us have been perfect. And so we have to be of that man that puts our trust in God. What we need to understand is that Christ's personal righteousness is not transferred to us. Christ's personal righteousness is what qualified Him to serve as the atonement to our sins. But what we as believers receive is the forgiveness from an offended God made possible by the atonement price that was paid. Not a transfer of any qualification that made the atonement sacrifice possible. It is Christ the innocent. This is what Isaiah is marveling at. It is Christ the innocent dying in place of the guilty. It is not His innocence that is transferred to us. It is His innocence that makes it possible for us to be forgiven. So the New Testament is making the point in what Paul is arguing. That what is imputed to Christians, to believers, is God the Father's forgiveness, not the Lamb's innocence. And so we have this wonderful promise that if we put our trust in Him, He will forgive us of our sins. He said in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out, there's that sacrificial language again, poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He pleads his qualifications that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins. He pleads His blood before the Father. He poured out His life as a sacrifice. And the interesting thing, as I said, Jesus doesn't, this God servant doesn't bring the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. And He offers Himself on our behalf. Let me just take a real quick look at something here in this text. And I want you to look, if you will, in verse 11. And I want you to look at one word there, a four-letter word. Look at verse 11. Make many. Verse 12. With the many. And then in verse 12, the last line, yet he bore the sin of many. When I thought about that, I mean, what came to my mind as I was thinking about that, there were a couple of things that came to my mind, but one of the passages that came to my mind was in the book of Hebrews, the second chapter. And in Hebrews, the second chapter, it's there that the writer begins really in verse 5. And what he says is, now it was not angels. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. And now he quotes from Psalms 8, which is a creation psalm. And what he is seeing is man in that idyllic relationship with God in the garden where there is no sin, where there's no toxin, where he's in this unbroken fellowship with God, where he's been created as the pinnacle of God's creation, where God had seen everything, and behold, it was good. It was very good. And this is David, probably out some evening in the Palestinian desert looking up into the cosmos and kind of contemplating the stars and then seeing himself down here and knowing God is powerful and wonderful. And he says, what is man that you are even mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for Him, that you provided for your creation in such a fascinating and such a wonderful way. You made Him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with the glory and honor and putting everything in subjection under His feet. He said, that's what you did for man. That's the beginning. That was Adam and Eve in creation. They were over everything. You put everything in subjection. That's what you created man to be. But listen, he says, now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. Can you imagine that? No, we can't. Because we don't live in that world. In other words, He's about to tell us, at the present time, We do not yet see everything in subjection. Why? Because of sin. Sin turned this world upside down. When Adam introduced sin into the world, he lost his place. He was separated from God in his sin. He was driven from the garden. And the world then was held captive to sin. And God saw it. He said, but we see Him who for a little while, verse 9, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. But we see Jesus, is what he says. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, listen now carefully, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call him his brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. We were like sheep, but now we have been returned as his children. He's bringing many sons to glory. What God did in the long ago, and what Isaiah foresaw even longer before that, I want to assure you of this fact. He did not bring that to pass so that in the year 2011, we'd have to wonder whether or not we could be saved. We can have confidence and we can glory in the cross. He poured out his soul to be an offering for my sin and to reconcile me to God through his body and death and dying. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let the nations know that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Let it be wafted over hill and throughout all echo across the sea. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Because God purposed it. God planned it. He dreamed that dream. He schemed that scheme so that man could be saved from his sin. If you're here this evening and you're yet in your sin, can I call you back to Him? Invite you to come in that simple trusting faith, obeying from the heart, as Peter so proudly proclaimed on the day of Pentecost. Not in an in-your-face sort of way to those who acknowledge their guilt that they crucified the Son of God, but pleased to announce, because it pleased the Lord to say, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter was glad to give them the answer. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise. What promise? Earlier in the chapter, you quoted from Joel 2. And that promise is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall what? Be saved. For that promise is unto you, you Jews, and to all those who are far off across the nations. Let you know that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. When Saul of Tarsus was told by Ananias, why chance thou rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins? What? Doing what? Calling upon the name of the Lord. The Lord Jesus, because He saves. This pleased God. Will you let it please you and be satisfied with what God has done for you? What more could He have done? Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?